Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today knowing that we are sinners. Father, we fully acknowledge that we do not love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength in the way that your word commands us to. Lord, we pray today that you would forgive us of our sin. That, Lord, you would pardon our iniquities, all the ways that we have not obeyed you and not obeyed your word. Father, we pray that you would set these things aside, that you would nail them to the cross. And Father, because of what Christ has done, we ask that boldly, with confidence that you will indeed forgive us of our sins, that you have already, Father, in Christ, pardoned our iniquities. And so, Lord, we praise your name together for that. Father, as we come to your word together now, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to your people. That, Lord, these things that we find in these pages, we know that they are for our good, that they give us life. And so, Lord, please use them for our good and give us life today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is where we will be today. One of the temptations that we must resist when we read and study the Bible is to reduce the Scriptures to simple regulations upon our outward behavior. There is a tendency in humanity to believe that as long as we are a quote-unquote good person, then that means that we are on good terms with God. The problem is that what society defines as a good person is an ever-changing, ever-shifting benchmark. And because of that, this tendency to believe that as long as we're a good person, that we're on good terms with God, this has gone so far as to say that only what we actually do matters, only our actions matter. There is a pervading belief that has infiltrated the church that our inward desires, even if that desire is for sinful things, those inward desires are not sinful. That is what is becoming more and more prevalent within the church. And where this is coming from is Christians trying to unite Christianity with all kinds of sinful perversions. Because as our society embraces the idea that people are just born this way in whatever it is that we're talking about, some who claim the name of Christ have felt the need to essentially try to baptize wickedness. To say, listen, your desires are fine, even though you're desiring things that are clearly wrong, as long as you don't act on them. Brothers and sisters, we must understand. It is imperative upon us to realize that the condition of our heart is what matters most. Because our outward actions are showing our inward condition. And our internal desires for wickedness are themselves wicked and sinful. When we consider the 15th Psalm, we find here the description of the ideal worshiper of God. And it would be easy to reduce these verses down to simply be a good person. Who can worship the Lord? Who can be in God's presence? A good person. But armed with the understanding that the scriptures are not a book of rules for being a quote-unquote good person, as well as the reality that all the scriptures are about Jesus, and you may dispute that, you may feel as though that's overstepping a bit, but in Luke 24:27, Jesus, in talking to his disciples, we're told this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Every passage of scripture, ultimately, at its root, is intended to point us to Jesus in one way or another. We have been going through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings in adult Sunday school. And one of the things that has been increasingly clear as we have gone along is that what the Israelites really needed is a savior. Their kings are failures. Even the good ones are failures. They need a savior. And the same is true of all of us. The scriptures point us that direction. And so because we know that the scriptures are not a book of rules, and because we know that the scriptures are ultimately about Jesus Christ, then we know that there is something more, something deeper for us in Psalm 15. And so as we look to our text this morning, I want us to focus our hearts upon the need that Psalm 15 exposes, as well as the hope that it provides for us. So with that being said, let's look together at Psalm 15, where we will first consider the need. The need. If you got a sermon listening guide this morning, you'll see we have 2 points. That is our first one, the need. So let's read together Psalm 15, and we'll read all 5 verses. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 15 opens with a question asked twice in slightly differing ways, and both are centered around the same problem. Who can enter into the presence of God? We recognize this from the language that is used. The questions, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Having just gone through the book of Exodus together, I would hope that that usage of the word tent there would immediately stand out to you as a likely reference to the tabernacle. Remember, this is a psalm of David. The temple was not built until after David's lifetime. So the place where they worshiped the Lord at this point was still the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And so when David asked this question, who shall sojourn in your tent? It's a reference to the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was set up, once they got to the promised land, it was typically set up atop a hill. It was set up somewhere higher up, pointing back to the place where God first came down to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's a recognition that God is above us. He's further up than any earthly mountain could possibly be, but it's an earthly representation. And so the question is, who shall sojourn in the place where God is? The reason why this question exists, why this is a problem, why there's a need here, is because of our sin. You see, not just anyone can go into the presence of God. David himself cannot go into the inner part of the tabernacle because he is merely the king. He's not the high priest. even at their best, Israel still had separation between them and God. There were levels to it. They could go to the outer court of the tabernacle, but they could not go inside. Only the priests could do that. And not all of the priests could go into the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. Only the high priest could do that. Because of the holiness of God, humanity cannot enter into his presence without fear of destruction. Isaiah illustrates this for us in a similar passage. He gives the same kinds of descriptions of the person who can enter into God's presence, but when he describes the presence of God, he uses different language. In Isaiah 33:14, he says, "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" One of the ways that the priests offered sacrifices to God was by burning them. They had burnt offerings, and the fire would consume the offerings. And so it's a reference to that, but it also harkens back to when two priests offered unauthorized fire in their worship of God, when they decided, we're going to do our own special kind of thing in worshiping God. And God responded by immediately consuming them entirely with fire. God is a consuming fire. And the sinful thing that is placed before him is going to be consumed. You see, that's what happened when they did sacrifices. The Lord was taking their sins and placing them upon this animal and then burning it up. He was destroying, consuming that which was sinful because of his holiness. That is the problem. If we were to, of our own accord, try to enter into the presence of God, we would be destroyed because our God is a consuming fire. But this question that is posed in Psalm 15 is deeper than simply entering into the presence of God. But it is instead focused upon living in the presence of God. He uses the word dwell. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who shall build their dwelling place in the presence of the Lord? When Jesus took a few disciples up onto the mountain of transfiguration, and he was transformed before them, and Moses and Elijah appeared there, Peter said, "Hey, let's just stay here. We can build a tent for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you, Jesus, and we'll just dwell here." Our human desire, there is a part of us that wants the presence of God, but we want the presence of God on our own terms. We want God's blessings without strings attached. We want good gifts without requirements or expectations. Peter, in seeking to stay on that mountain, neglected to realize that his only hope of dwelling in the presence of God was for Jesus to come down off of that mountain and get up onto the cross. And so the question here is about living, remaining in the presence of God. The word sojourn has to do with a long-term living arrangement in a place that would not naturally be your home. My family sojourned for a couple of years in California. It was not naturally our home. God brought us there for a purpose, and we sojourned there for a time, and then God graciously brought us back home. Hallelujah. But this language of sojourn here is a recognition that in ourselves, we do not belong in the presence of God. We are not worthy of living alongside Him. But to sojourn there means to dwell in a place that you naturally would not live. At root, this question deals with how someone can go from living in this world to living within the good presence of God. In other words, it's about a restoration of Eden. That's what Adam and Eve had in the garden. They had the fullness of the presence of God. They freely walked and talked with the Lord until they sinned. And what did the Lord do? He put them out of His presence. This question is about a restoration of Eden. It's to ask, who can enjoy true fellowship with God under His covenant blessings? And the psalmist goes from the question into the answer. He gives qualifications. In verse 2, he says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." To walk blamelessly in an Old Testament context is not to be sinless. Sometimes we kind of confuse that terminology and we think that means sinlessness. What it really means is to be above reproach. To walk blamelessly means that you have the kind of moral character that signifies uprightness. If someone were to say of you that you had done some wicked, sinful thing, their first inclination would be to say, "Are you sure? Are you sure about that? That really doesn't sound like the person that I know." Now, some people say that just to be kind. For example, I find it very hard to believe that when they interview people who have been next-door neighbors to serial killers, they always say something like, "I would have never guessed." I find that really hard to believe. Maybe they really wouldn't have guessed. Sometimes we want to say kind things about people that aren't necessarily true. And we might say, "Oh, well, that doesn't really sound like them." But we don't really mean that. Brothers and sisters, that's flattery, and that's a sin. To speak highly of someone falsely is sinful. It's lying. But we should be the person who can sojourn on God's holy hill is a person who has that kind of moral character. And it flows out into them doing what is right. The person who can dwell on the holy hill, who can dwell in the tent, is a person who carries out what moral uprightness requires. They know what is right, and they do it. And then the third thing that is listed here is that they speak truth in their heart. That is a phrase that means that they have an internal inclination toward godliness. That within their heart, they are bent toward what is good and godly rather than what is wicked and sinful. Now, if you have listened to me preach for any length of time, you know that I could immediately quote Psalm 14 or Romans 3 and point out that this is not true of any human being who has ever lived save one. But I'm going to set that aside for now. We're going to come back to that. Because verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5 show us what these three things, walking blamelessly, doing what is right, and speaking truth in your heart, what they look like in the life of a person. This is a person who does no harm to those who are around them, even if it does harm to themselves. That's a really significant thing. Because we tend to think, I am willing to not harm other people so long as it doesn't negatively impact me. But the kind of person that's described here, we see in verse 4, is a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Have you ever made a promise that it later became clear that you keeping that promise was going to be painful for you? I have. We promised our children that if they learned all the books of the Bible, that we would pay them $1 for the Old Testament and $1 for the New Testament. And the promise was really made to Evelyn. But you know who is burning it up learning the books of the Bible? James. James heard money and jumped on it. And I got to keep my promise. And I got no dollars in my wallet. But I got to keep the promise. The kind of person who is a person who is morally upright is a person that swears even to his own hurt. I will do what is right even if it costs me. Far too often, we are willing to do what is right as long as it doesn't cost us something. Yes, I will serve Jesus unless I have to do something that causes me to have to go against my family. Unless it costs me my devotion to my favorite sports team. Unless it requires me to be upright in my business practices. I will serve Jesus gladly unless it means I have to financially support the church. I will serve Jesus gladly unless it means I have to submit myself to the authority of the local church. Brothers and sisters, there is no unless in the kingdom of God. To be morally upright is to say, I will serve Jesus full stop. Whatever it costs, whatever may come, I will do what the Lord requires of me. That is what it looks like to be morally upright. To do no harm to those who are around them, even if it does harm to themselves. And also, to not only avoid wickedness, but to actively hate it. The text uses the word despises. To despise wickedness and evil. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that we should be actively working for the good of those around us through promoting what God says is good and working against what God says is evil. These things are important. These things are necessary because these things have impact on not just other people, but on us as well. For example, many Christians have taken the approach towards, say, gay marriage, of saying, well, as long as they're not bringing that to my house, then they can do what they want to. I don't care. And what has resulted now is that our children go to school in environments where they are given books in kindergarten that talk about not only is being gay okay, but being gay is wonderful and great. These things are being forced upon them from early childhood. We are seeing cultural decay because too many Christians have not stood against what is evil and called it evil. That's what it means for us to hate what is wicked. While we might think of walking blamelessly and doing what is right as attainable goals, the internal inclination toward godliness is a significant problem for us. We should rightly say that it is an impossibility. We might be able to outwardly do what is right. We might be able to fool everyone around us, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Jesus speaks to this in his condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And specifically in 25 through 28, we find this. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also appear right, outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The requirements that are set forth to be among those who live in the presence of God are too great for us to bear. They carry a heaviness that should weigh upon us. When we read questions like, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Our response in our flesh should be, not me. Not me. Because not only are these things not true of me now, but if at any point I have been guilty of any of them, I am guilty of all of them forever. There is a need. If we want to enter into the presence of the Lord, we have a need. And as a result, some people have utilized some interpretive gymnastics and read passages like Psalm 15 and come to believe or have convinced themselves that good enough is good enough. God wouldn't ask me to do something I can't do, so obviously my best is okay, right? That was never true. It was never true. Because the intention was always to point us in the direction of a Savior who would rescue us from our condemnation. And that's not a surprise. That's not something that was hidden. The Lord told Eve right there before he exiled them from his presence. He told her, I will send a Savior. Your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. It's always been the plan. It's always been the point. And Israel got the sacrificial system and thought, this is plenty. This is perfect for us. We got what we needed. So much so that they just kind of disregarded the whole book of the law altogether. We have always needed a Savior who would rescue us from our condemnation. And the last sentence of Psalm 15 points us in the direction of the hope. It's our second point this morning, the hope. I'm going to read Psalm 15 again from the beginning to the end, but I want you to pay special attention to the very last sentence. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. One of the things that consistently took place in the history of Israel was their cycling into and out of the favor with God due to their sin. This started almost immediately after he brought them out of Egypt. They wandered into the wilderness for a few days, and all of a sudden they're like, we're thirsty. We're hungry. Things were so much better in Egypt. Let us go back there. Almost immediately, they sinned and rejected the Lord. And this cycle continued over and over and over again. And over again, the Lord would say, hey, stop. Turn away from your wickedness. It's not going to end well for you. I'm going to destroy you. Turn back. They wouldn't turn back. And over again, there's this cycle. But the one who does these things shall never be moved. There is a permanence that is in view here at the end of Psalm 15 that has not been the case for Israel at any point before or since this was written. Even David, who is shown to us to be a man after God's own heart, fell into horrific sin and wickedness. And over the last part of his life, over and over and over again, he sinned against the Lord. Even David was moved. But he who does these things shall never be moved. It's permanent. It's permanent. And they are written, these things are written, as I said before, to point us to Jesus. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And 2 Timothy 3:15, which famously comes right before 3:16, which talks about the Word of God. In 3:15, Paul says this, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The Old Testament gives us what we need to see salvation in Jesus Christ. And Psalm 15 does that for us. When we realize that the Old Testament was written to point us to Jesus, and when we look at the requirements that are laid out for us in Psalm 15, it is like seeing with glasses for the very first time. I got glasses when I was very young. I don't remember what it was like to see with glasses for the first time. But I have been in situations where I have broken my glasses and had to go without glasses for a little while. And I remember what it was like putting my glasses back on. I remember once we were on a family vacation, and it was our first day on vacation. We had just gotten there, and we were going to go down to the beach. And for some reason, I had taken my glasses off. I think I was putting on sunscreen, and I set them on the seat of the car. And when I got back in, I sat on my glasses and broke them clean in half. It was the first day of vacation. And so I couldn't get glasses till we came home. And when I finally got glasses again, I understood what it was like to be blind and now see. Because I'm really blind without these things. When we recognize that the Scriptures are ultimately about Jesus, and we look at passages like Psalm 15, which tempt us to either say, good enough is good enough, or to fall into hopelessness because we have no way that we could ever do this. When we recognize, oh, this is about Jesus, it's like being able to see for the very first time. Because Jesus is the one who has a heart that is inclined toward godliness. Not us. There is not a human being alive who can claim truthfully that their heart only seeks what is good and righteous and holy, aside from Jesus Christ. He is the only one. If that is what is necessary to live in the presence of God, only Jesus meets that requirement. Jesus is the only one who always does what is right. When Jesus was a boy and his mom said, "Jesus, clean your room," he obeyed all the way right away with a happy heart. He said, "Yes, ma'am," and cleaned his room. He always does what is right. Jesus is the one who swears to his own hurt for our benefit. Jesus, who did not deserve the pain and wrath that he endured, willingly suffered it for our sake. He swore to his own hurt in obedience to the Father for our benefit. He did not turn away when faced with what was coming. When he prayed in the garden, even as he prayed, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me," he concluded by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Far too often we pray, "Lord, not your will, but mine be done." Jesus Christ does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All of this becomes even more glorious when you recognize that the questions in verse 1 assume that someone will dwell with the Lord. It's not a question of can anybody? Is there anyone out there? The questions assume that there is one who can. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. This is a promise. This is hope for the people of God. These are not questions that are asked in vain, but questions asked with assurance, because he who does these things shall never be moved. There is no point at which Christ will not be the one who dwells with God. And because of that, because he will never be moved, because he is the one who meets these qualifications, because he is holy and righteous, because of that, we too have that assurance. If we are in Christ, we will not be moved from the presence of God. He has done the work of godliness and has taken our sin upon himself, and we have received his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a blessed, glorious truth that is. Who shall dwell on the holy hill? The people of God in Christ. And as such, our response to these things laid out for us in Psalm 15 is grateful obedience to God. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says this, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Another way of saying shall not be moved. That cannot be shaken. "And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." What is acceptable worship? Well, Paul says in Romans 12, to offer up your bodies, your lives to the Lord, to act in obedience to the word of God. Not an obedience that hopes to attain the presence of God, but a striving that knows that we have been given something that we could never earn on our own, because Christ's obedience has been given to us. If you are here this morning and you believe that you can be good enough to enter into the presence of God when you die, you are mistaken. If you believe that you are a good enough person, that God's going to look at you and say, close enough, come on in, you are mistaken. Because the requirement is perfection. And only one has met the burden. And that's Jesus Christ. You are, at best, a whitewashed tomb who looks beautiful on the outside, but inside is filled with death. And so our only hope for salvation is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that although we are all sinners who have sinned against God and are doomed to judgment and wrath, Christ has died for the sins of his people to bring them to eternal life. You can number yourself among Christ's people today if you only repent and believe this gospel. That is all that is asked of us, to repent and believe the gospel. Those who are in Christ know that we can never be good enough, but we have a Savior who is more than enough, and by His grace, we dwell with the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Father, what glorious truth is found in the Scriptures. What wonderful assurance of grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ, the one who has walked blamelessly and done what is right and speaks truth in his heart. And so, Lord, today we cast ourselves upon your mercy in Jesus. We plead his blood and his righteousness because we have no righteousness of our own. Lord, help us to rid ourselves of the ridiculous belief that we can be good enough, but instead recognize, Lord, that we are never enough. Help us, Lord, moment by moment, day by day, to place our faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, knowing that it is only in Jesus that we enter into your presence. Father, if there are any here today, any here who are caught in the belief that being good enough is enough, I pray, Lord, today that you would set them free. Father, you would redeem them from the slavery that they are in to their own flesh and their own sinfulness, Lord. Draw them to repentance today. Help all of us, Lord, to rest in the finished work of Jesus for our sins. We pray these things in his name. Amen.